and hear the reading. To the choir master, to the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. This is God's word. Please be seated. This 81st Psalm, it's a psalm of contrasts, something I want to focus on today. It puts together certain themes and ideas that we don't always expect to see together, or that we don't often think of together. It combines speaking of God's law, which is something we often associate with God's wrath and God's judgment, with a call to rejoicing. And rejoicing in God, enjoying God, I think is really at the heart of what the psalm is about today. It's a psalm for the New Moon Festival, which is probably worth bearing in mind. Many of the psalms were written for particular contexts in the worship of Israel. This particular one is for the New Moon Festival. It's a festival which was not held like the Passover to commemorate some particular event in God's dealing with Israel, but rather was simply every single month you had a special festival in which there would be prayers to God, there would be blowing of trumpets, and as we see in the psalm, other musical instruments in celebration of God's goodness, and there would be a sacrifice, and above and beyond the ordinary sacrifice, there would also be a sin offering, which I think also helps us understand what the psalm is approaching here. I want to start off with a little bit of an aside, thinking about some of the implications of the superscription. I added it in. I know it's not in your bulletin, but if you look in your Bibles, your Bible should include it. The statement to the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph. We often forget these actually are part of the psalm. Sometimes we sort of, you know, go past them and assign no particular significance to them and skip right down to the part in the numbered verses, but they actually are there in the manuscripts as part of the scripture, which is rather striking because it's hard to get a whole lot of theology out of the comment that this is a psalm for the choir master. But actually, if you start thinking through the implications of these here, they do tell us something about how believers, how God's people, how the Israelites relate to the cultural world around them. I want to have a little bit of a side before I get into the text of the psalm in the New Moon Festival and its joyfulness there. We have a number of references going on. We're told that the psalm is for the choir master, meaning, you know, sort of assigning who's going to have the responsibility in the temple worship of arranging this and giving everybody their parts in telling them what to do. We're told that the psalm is a psalm of Asaph. There's two different things that may mean. Asaph was choir master in the temple choir under David. But it may also mean it's sort of a psalm in the style of Asaph. We're not really sure. Sort of an Asaphian psalm, the kind of thing he would have done or sort of to be done in his style. And also you have this other superscription, which is rather mysterious, according to the Gittith, or possibly on the Gittith, some translations will render that, which of course raises the mystery, what is a Gittith? And, we should wonder about that. Nobody knows what a giddith is. It's often believed it's a stringed instrument, and we should interpret it on the giddith. You're supposed to play this on some kind of an instrument called the giddith. There are early rabbinical commentaries that interpret it that way. There's a bit of a... I don't think that's the most likely reason, because as you go through the psalm, it actually lists a whole number of instruments that it's calling on people to play in celebration of the new moon festival and celebration of God's goodness, and the giddith is not listed on one of them. It seems a little bit odd that you give the choir master directions, play this on the giddith, and then you're saying, horn players, drum players, harp players, giddith player doesn't get instructions to play. The other possible thing here is that it may be derived from the name of the city of Gath. And that's the superscription we have in the ESV, where it says, according to the giddith, this is the kind of music they play at Gath. Right? It's a genre of music. The choir master to be told, play this as a giddith, play this as a Gath-style song. Now, that's a bit of an odd thing to find in an Israelite psalm, because the city of Gath is not a city in Israel. It's a city in Philistia, where David's archenemies, the Philistines, lived. Pagans who were completely hostile to God. And yet here, the Israelite choir master is being told, this one's meant to be played in that style, the style of the people of Gath. And I think that may be the more plausible thing here, kind of the way a modern musician, you might say, okay, this is a blues shuffle in A, and they know what that means. If you're sort of trained in the style of music, you know how to play that, or you can sort of run with it. Seems like the choir master at the temple is being told, to do it like that. It's a Gath-style song, so play it that way. There's other, by the way, musical references, of at least potential things. If you look in the superscriptions or some of the words in other psalms, this one includes the word Selah. Sometimes you're told a psalm is a maskil, or that it's to be played. Psalm 80 mentions this one's to be played, like on the lilies, apparently a song that everybody knew, popular song tune. The reason why I'm lingering over this is it tells us something about the way that the temple worship was conducted relative to the culture around them, the music around them. Because if these instructions made sense to the temple choir master, that meant that he and his singers and his musicians knew how to play the Philistines' music. Right? And think about the implications of that. They didn't only sing in the temple. They didn't only play temple music all the time with stuff written exclusively for that. They were familiar with the culture of the world around it. They didn't see it as something to be avoided, but as something to be used and translated into a form to be used for the worship of God. In other words, already in the scripture, we see precedent for what Martin Luther would say in the 16th century, why should the devil get all the good music? Right? They were open to the world around them. And I think that's one thing that's important for Christians to remember. Today, the scriptures don't call us to create Christian bubbles, create Christian sanctuaries where we're walled off from the world around them. The temple musicians knew the other music going around the world around them, and they brought it in, and under divine inspiration in the composition even of the Psalms, used what was going on in the culture around them to facilitate the worship of God. And that's, I think, a valuable thing to remember as we go forward. Okay, that's a bit of an aside, which I think is useful to remember here. Ad-libbing a little bit off my notes. Another quote, by the way, I mentioned Martin Luther saying, why should the devil have all the good music? I also like Augustine of Hippo, Christian pastor, bishop, under the Roman Empire, who used to talk about plundering the treasures of the Egyptians, which, of course, is what the Israelites did in the Exodus as they left Egypt. They plundered all the Egyptians' treasures. Sort of as they left, they took the wealth of Egypt with them, the Egyptians also being non-believers, but nevertheless, God had given both the believers and the unbelievers his good gifts and his mercies, what we call common grace, and believers can make use of that as well. Okay, let's get into the actual verses of the psalm here, though, and see what word it's bringing to us. Sing aloud to God our strength, shout for joy to the God of Jacob, raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. I hope everybody is noticing, worship in ancient Israel was noisy. This was loud. right? Not only when they sing, they don't just sing along in a nice, mild way. They shout for joy, which is kind of extraordinary. When I was out in Kansas City recently, I just got back from traveling, and a person I was working with there, found out I went to church and asked what denomination. I said Presbyterian. He said, "Oh, the Frozen Chosen." Yeah, you know, that's us, the ones who, quiet, still, you know, orderly worship, we value that. And that's a good thing to value, of course. But it's quite remarkable. Look at Israel, though. They're not so frozen, right? They're singing, they're shouting. They're playing piles of instruments, right? Harps and trumpets and all those things for the New Moon Festival. It's a joyful worship, right? It's a celebration. But when we turn to verses 4 and 5, something comes up which is a bit striking. At least it was a surprise to me, and I think it should be to you. We get these three verses of exhortation. Blow trumpets! Shout for joy! Rejoice! Sing! Make all this noise! Why? Because that's the rules. Wait, notice that, verse 4 and 5? It doesn't just say, you know, God is good and we ought to be happy about it. He says, this is the statute. Gives us three different synonyms in two verses for rules. This is the statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree, hammering down. Getting loud and noisy and joyful is the law. Now, everybody's laughing, and you're right, because this is a little bit incongruous. This is not the way we're normally accustomed to things. We are accustomed to the hand of the law being something you're nervous about, being something you're scared of, being, you know, sort of want to get away from the law and get into the, you know, the happy stuff that's not law. If you're having a party at your house, right, and a policeman, you know, police car pulls up front, officer comes up, knocks on the door. "Excuse me, sir? Your party's not loud enough. We want you to crank it up a couple notches." Right? How often does that happen? Right? Not very often, right? Driving down the road, you see the lights behind you, officer of the law pulls you over. "Sir, you're not really enjoying the road as much as you ought to be. You really need to let loose and, you know, sort of, you know, enjoy the driving experience in that great car." You know, no, officers don't say that, right? We usually think of the law as something that restrains you, holds you back, right? So, you know, puts a damper on what you're doing. But here, this psalm is really kind of strange because the statute, the rule, the decree is that you blow trumpets and make noise and sing and rejoice for God. That's rather an amazing law. That's a very unusual kind of a law that we don't run across very often, a law that commands us to cut loose and be noisy and rejoice. What a strange kind of a law it is. And that raises the question we want to think about through the remainder of the psalm. What kind of a law is this? Why is this a law that's going to drive us to rejoicing? It's going to encourage us to rejoice and call on us to rejoice and celebrate loudly, joyfully, and exuberantly. Well, verse 5 starts moving us there because it starts telling us when this decree was made. When did God instruct people? And we're told there, which is accurate if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, I believe it is, that instructs Israelites about the New Moon Festival. This is something that God made a decree in Joseph when he, God, went out over the land of Egypt. And this is a law that goes back to the Exodus. It's based on God's deliverance of Israel in the Exodus, which itself was the time when God also gave his law. So far, we've been hearing the psalm in the voice of the psalmist, right, of the human author of the psalm here. At the end of verse 5, you may notice, if you watch the pronouns in the sentences, the voice shifts. And we go from hearing the psalmist, whether it's Asaph or somebody writing in Asaph's style, we hear a shift over into the voice of God himself. God starts to speak directly, starting with that last line of verse 5, "I hear a language I had not known." Right? That's a line that reminds you how strange and how alien and how godless a place Egypt was when the Israelites had been there. Right? God says, "I hear a language I had not known." That does not mean that God was incapable of understanding the Egyptian language. God is all-knowing and is, of course, capable of understanding it. But the language he doesn't know is rather the language in which nobody ever calls on him. He doesn't know that language in the sense that it's not something which is presented to God regularly because the Egyptians did not pray to him. Right? It stresses the godlessness of the place. Nobody ever calls on the name of the Lord in Egypt. None of the Egyptians would because they're not his people, and the Israelites were there in bondage, laboring for him, for the Egyptians. The idea of calling on God and God calling back, the sort of theme of call and response, organizes the next few verses. Right? God takes us through a series of calls and responses. The language he doesn't know is the silence of the Egyptians, the people who do not call upon him. That language is not used in prayer because the Egyptians don't know him. In verse 6, we're reminded of the slavery of the Israelites and how God relieved them of their burdens and the basket. This being a basket would have been used to carry building supplies and the forced labor they were put to. And then verse 7, he says, "In distress you called, and I delivered you, I answered you." Right, so there we see Israel calls out to God, and Israel's calls are replied to. God replies, God listens, God answers those prayers. He tells us something about how he responded. Of course, the deliverance, above all, the Exodus is the fundamental thing. God delivers Israel from their bondage. He delivers them from the godless people who had been enslaving them. But then he goes on for a further response. God is still answering them even after he takes them out of Egypt. He is still answering them, not just in their deliverance out of slavery, but then also in the secret place of thunder. That's Sinai, right, where Moses went up on the mountaintop and sort of and heard the voice of God and heard God in the thunder, which the Israelites down below could hear but not understand. So Sinai, the place where God made his covenant with Israel, where he gave them the Ten Commandments and the remainder of the law through Moses, that is the secret place of thunder, this place of power and of meeting between them, which starts seeing the connection between deliverance and law, that law delivers. There's also a further thing there, another location close to the Sinai, in an episode close to it, the waters of Meribah. Which is an interesting moment here. Meribah is a place where the Israelites had been wandering around in the desert, and they were getting thirsty, and complained to Moses against God that God had just brought them out into the desert to die, and they might as well have stayed in Egypt, where at least they would have had food and water. And that's where God told Moses that he would stand before Moses on the rock, and Moses was to strike the rock with his staff, and then water flowed forth from the rock so that the Israelites had water to drink. So the blessing of water, providing for them in their need, paired together with the giving of the law at Sinai and with the deliverance from Egypt. The curious thing, just to point out about this verse, is usually, certainly in the original passage in Exodus, Meribah is normally described as where Israel tested God. Right, where Israel complained against God, and you know they tested him, and God responded. Here in the Psalm, we find out that God was actually simultaneously testing Israel, which is rather surprising, a little bit of a reversal of the normal way that we think about what was going on at the waters of Meribah. We thought, you know, Israel is sort of putting God to the test, will he really deliver us? But God was also testing Israel at that moment. I sometimes sort of was thinking over this, what exactly is the nature of that test? And I think that it comes down to one of the details in the original story in Exodus, which was that God would stand before Moses on the rock. The striking of God, God himself is the one being tested, the one being struck so that the waters come forth. It is a striking thing to talk about God testing Israel, though. Okay. Israel had called upon God. God had responded. God had responded with deliverance of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. He had responded to them with the law given on the in the thunder on the mountain. He had responded to them with water at the rock at Meribah, water coming from the rock. And now God is going to in turn make a call to Israel. Right? The theme of call and response comes back. Israel had called upon God. God had answered. Now it's God's turn to call upon Israel and see how Israel is going to answer, which we see happening at verse 8. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. God gives them his covenant with these commandments and then presents them with an alternative, right? They had called, he has responded. Now he is calling, how will they respond? And this is really the crux of the psalm, which explains the law of rejoicing that we started with. If Israel does not respond, if Israel is silent, then what results if they don't listen to the admonition? Well, there would be strange gods among them. If they do listen, however, then they will open their mouths wide. That's their response. Interesting opening of the mouth, and he will fill it. If they listen to him, God drives out the foreign gods. Right? There'll be no foreign gods among them. He'll end their idolatry. What is this idolatry? What's the essence of idolatry? Obviously, worshiping actual deities, you know, the gods of the Egyptians or what have you, is one form. But the essence of it, we learned reading Romans in the sermon series that John just finished, the essence of idolatry, though, is to worship created things rather than the Creator. Right? That's the sort of heart of all of it, whether it's, you know, literally building a temple and making sacrifices to them, or just holding created things in your heart as the most valuable thing. That's the essence of making idols. When we pursue our own pleasure or prosperity or power and put those first in our lives rather than putting the word of God first in our lives. As human beings, we are very good at biting the hand that feeds us, right? We like our pleasures. We like them very much. And when we're told no, and a law restricts them, we start looking for ways to rebel against that law or resist that law or ignore it or perhaps dodge it on a technicality if we can find one. We find all sorts of ways around. And we act as though the commandment was something which must have been against our interests, as though it had been sort of handed down to us by some oppressive, evil, outside, hostile power that hates us because it's trying to take those pleasures or our pursuit of our own power or prosperity away from us. But verse 10 shows us that that's not so. It reminds us that the law is not being given against our interests, is not being given in order to oppress us. Rather, the God who is giving the commandments to us is not our enemy. He is our deliverer. And it leads to, listening to his word leads actually to fullness of life and joy. In the Screwtape Letter, C.S. Lewis captured this idea, I think, very well, where he points out that pleasures in life are not the essence of sin, right? Pleasure is not the same thing as sin, which is sort of a common trap we get into. We can't indulge in pleasures because that would be sinful. If pleasures are pleasant, it's because they're good, and if they're good, it's because God made them so, right? That's true of everything one might think of enjoying. Each has its place in its time that God has granted it to us for their enjoyment. But what they can become is bait on the hook of sin, right? The pleasure is not the sin, the hook is sin. By getting tempted into pursuing them, not in the place and time that God has appointed for our good, but us trying to dictate when we want them, and we want them now, normally, not trusting in God's time, not trusting in God's provision, that is how we get hooked into the life of sin. But God is eager in waiting to bless us with all the good things we enjoy. And I just sort of love this image of just overflowing, open your mouth and I will fill it. I just sort of imagine, baby birds with a mother coming to the nest, just, ah, God is just there like Mama Bird, just waiting to, you know, pour the blessings, you know. I don't know, you know, what exactly the psalmist is imagining in the metaphor. Is he filling the mouth with food? Is he filling it with water like at Meribah? Is he filling it with, you know, with the word of God, that the word of God could be in our mouths, maybe all those at once? But if we, like baby birds, just open up the mouth and God is just waiting to fill it, it's really a beautiful image, I think, and kind of a funny one too, but just a great image that the psalmist used to express how generous God is, how eager he is just to, you know, feed us like his baby birds. Okay. So verse 10 lays out what happens if we listen to God, right? He's a generous God. He is a blessing God. He's eager to fill our mouth with every good thing. But what if we don't listen? What if we do pursue that idolatry? If the people don't listen to his voice and Israel would not submit to him, we have a rather chilling alternative. In verse 10, we saw believers' mouths open to God, being filled like birds. But in verse 12, find a rather surprising response again. I found so many surprises here. Not God will strike them with his wrath or torture them or punish them or whatever. Something much worse than that gets presented in verse 12. God says, when they wouldn't listen, I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Seems like something which doesn't seem so bad. Got to be on my own, run my own life. Don't have to worry about God telling me what to do. No, this is worse than the harshest image of lakes of fire and, you know, devils with pitchforks and things like that anyone could ever imagine. To be handed over to your own desires, to your own mind, left to follow our own hearts. You ever notice, I was talking about openness to the culture around, which I believe in, but of course that doesn't mean just do whatever the culture does and jump off the bridge if everybody else is jumping off it. Culture around us is always saying, follow your heart, follow your heart, follow your heart. That is probably the worst possible advice to give anybody, I think. You know, follow your heart, because the scriptures show us, what are our hearts? Our hearts are sinful. Our hearts are selfish. Our hearts are destructive of ourselves and the people around us. People have followed their hearts into every kind of tragedy and atrocity in history. I'm currently preparing to teach a class on the history of World War II for Granite State College, and you know, we normally sort of think of that as the good war, the clean war, you know, sort of good versus evil, white hats and black hats. Wow, no. The horrors of it are just astonishing, and to think just how much destruction people were prepared to deliver on each other's heads for the sake of what they thought was right, for the sake of what they thought was making a better world. From almost all sides in that war, really. It's quite astonishing what people are capable of doing to each other. And they were ordinary people like you or I. It wasn't that this was exceptionally, unusually sinful or wicked or foolish people. Ordinary people perpetrated quite extraordinary horrors in the name of what their heart told them was right for their country, for their race, for these other things. We always find ways to justify what we want to do if we're not confronted and convicted by the word of God, reminding us of what God's righteousness calls us to. God is the source of all good, so what good do we expect to gain if we turn away from the source of good? If we imagine life with all the good things that God gives us subtracted, right, for a moment, what is left? What do we have then to live for? This consequence in verse 12 of not listening to the word of God, to be given over to our own hearts, is a fate very much to be feared, to put it as mildly, perhaps, as I possibly can. However, one thing that's quite striking is that in this middle section of the psalm that we started at verse 5, where God is speaking, he started off saying, if they would listen, all these blessings will come to them. The foreign gods, the idols will be driven out. I will fill their mouth. We have, if they will not listen, then what they will have is their own hearts, you know, and that will not bring them the blessing that they may expect. One thing I love about the psalm, though, is that God doesn't stop talking there. You know, but you sort of say, okay, on the one hand, on the other hand, now we're done. In this psalm, God says, on the one hand, if you listen, on the other hand, if you don't listen. And then he says, well, let's go back to the one hand again, which I kind of like about the structure of the psalm, right? You know, if they will listen, blessings. If they won't listen, the curse of being handed over to their heart. But verse 13, but if they listen, right? If sort of bring back and let's remind you, you know, no, listen, listen, listen. That's a good thing. Oh, that they would listen to me. They would walk in my ways. And then he again goes into more detail about the blessings. I would subdue their enemies, turn my hand against their foes. The ancient Israelites had very tangible physical foes they had to deal with, fighting against people as well as the sort of dangers of the desert in general. Some Christians around the world today also are facing persecution and foes in very tangible form. However, also we understand that our Christian struggle is not all against flesh and blood, but rather is against the powers of sin, right? The powers of the devil, of temptation, and so forth in the world. God will overcome all these, right? God will deliver us if we walk in his ways. He turns his hand against those spiritual foes as well as against physical ones. And so in God's speech, he gives the, on the one hand, listen and be blessed. On the other hand, don't listen and be handed over to your own heart. But on the one hand again, let's go back to that one hand, listen, 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 and God will bless you, overcoming the things that oppress you, even within your own heart. This central section where we hear the voice of God speaking in the first person comes to a conclusion there. And in the last couple of verses, the psalmist's voice returns, right? Speaking about God in the third person, you know, speaking God as him rather than I. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him and their fate would last forever, but he would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. These verses are in some senses a recapitulation, right? Repeating and drawing out some more implications just to drive the point home for the Israelites at their new moon festival as they're thinking about the blessings of God and the covenant that God has made with them. Psalmist is taking us right back to the other hand again, right? Those who hate the Lord, those who don't listen to his word. And he does develop the idea of the person handed over to their own heart in an interesting way. Those who hate the Lord here, they're not atheists, right? They're not people who do not believe that God exists necessarily. That would be included here, but it's not really what they were thinking about in ancient Israel. But rather, we get this interesting characterization. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him. They know God is there. They're aware of God's existence. But their stance towards God, their attitude towards God, their relationship towards God is a cringing relationship. And that sort of is a bit of a puzzling phrase. What exactly does this mean that they are the ones cringing? I think a good clue to what might be going on here is if you, I looked at the New American Standard Translation, which I'll share with you, which says that those who hate the Lord will pretend obedience to him. The posture of cringing, when you see in the scriptures, that's the posture of the unwilling servant, right? The reluctant slave, the person who only serves under threat of force. You know? And so their relationship to their master, to their boss, is a cringing relationship. When the boss isn't looking, they do what they want to do and they hope that they don't get caught. Right? They cringe. They cringe. Boss comes in, I want you to do something. You know, do I have to? Right? That's the relationship. That's the attitude of the person who hates God, who isn't actually listening to the word, who isn't getting it, that what the boss is commanding them is not a burden and a trial and suffering he's trying to put them through. What he's commanding them to is something which is to get their mouths open so he can bless them, right? The cringing attitude is the person who didn't listen to those verses in the middle and hasn't gotten that understanding. So they hate God, they dread God, they cringe whenever God comes around. And so you have this false obedience. I think that's what the New American Standard translators saw going on here. And I think it's a pretty likely interpretation of what the passage means. the kind of person they have in mind here, then, is not the obvious extravagant sinner. It's not the thief. It's not the prostitute or the tax collector. It's not the atheist. What the psalmist has in mind here, on the other hand, is actually the Pharisee, right? The person who likes the respectability of religiosity, right? Who likes to show up to church wearing their best clothes and having everything, you know, nice and in order, and, you know, look how well we're doing, and look how righteous we are, and look how we don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other thing because we're really super righteous people and more religious than you, right? It's very easy to temptation to get into, right, in the Christian world, especially, you know, where Christianity is a key to respectability, so to speak, and church membership sort of marks you off as a pillar of the community, and you get the whole approach of, you know, yes, I'm a good church member and, you know, serve on this board and do all that kind of, or, you know, whatever the person's thing may be. You can get into this approach of this false religiosity, this false obedience, which is not based on a love for the blessings of God and a love for the word of God and understanding that God is our Redeemer and our salvation, but is rather the person who is trying not to get noticed when they're disobeying and, just give the eye service, as Paul would call it in his letters, looking good when people are looking in public. That is, in some ways, perhaps the paradigm here for the enemy of God, even more so than the obvious extravagant sinner. Jesus alluded to this in the Gospels when he said, you know, the prostitutes and the tax collectors are taking the kingdom of heaven by force. The thing about the extravagant sinners, they know they're sinners. They know they need redemption, right? There is no concealing that. There is no denying that. There is a certain honesty there, which in some ways actually makes them closer to the kingdom of heaven. The person who thinks they've got it all together, who tries to persuade themselves and the world that they have this perfect religious righteousness and they're good enough for the standards of God, that can be the hardest of all hearts, right? To really understand that they need repentance, that they need grace, that they need to confess their brokenness before God. And so in some ways, the seemingly religious person, the person who does not have a heart for the gospel, but simply the outward appearance of religiosity, is farther removed from the gospel and from the kingdom of heaven than the person who knows that they are dead in their sins and transgressions and is calling out for grace. Just a thought there. Interesting, the choice that the psalmist made here for the example of the kind of person who hates God. Nevertheless, again, went to the other hand, again, those who do not listen, those who hate God. But the psalmist, like God himself speaking in the middle section, goes back to the one hand again, right? Listen, don't listen, listen, don't listen. Let's go back to listen again. And reminds us that if we do listen to God's word, if we do hear his commandment, then he would feed us, feed Israel, with the finest of wheat. And with honey from the rock. I like the reference to the finest of wheat. In the ancient world, very often you didn't necessarily get the grain ground down into very fine, the kind of stuff you make the white bread from. You had a very sort of rough, you know, chewy, scratchy kind of bread very often people would have had on their routine basis. But the finest wheat that you've taken the extra effort to grind the grain down in order to make a really sort of a fine, smooth, sweet bread, that was treasured in the ancient world. That was the privilege very often of the wealthy. And here we're having promised to the Israelites, God is, you know, giving you the good stuff. You know, he's not giving you the secondhand stuff. He's not giving you the cheap stuff. He's giving you the good stuff, the good bread, the finest wheat to use, and honey from the rock. Maybe taking us back to Meribah, that was water, not honey. But just a reminder that even in the hard places, the cold places, the stony places, God has a secret cleft where you've got sweet honey there waiting for our blessings, if only we trust him to bring it out to us, if only we open our mouths for it. So this is a psalm where we started off with a call to rejoice loudly, exuberantly, joyfully, got the surprise that this joyfulness is God's law, in an explanation of why God can command us to rejoice, because his law, his word, the way that he calls us to walk in is not a path of oppression that he's laid out for us. It's not a path where he is, you know, has it in for us or doesn't like us very much and is trying to deny us thing, but rather the essence of God's word is to call us to his blessing, to appreciate, to enjoy him in all the manifestations of his goodness that he has placed before us, in his word, in his church, in the world that he has made around us. See how rejecting that law, refusing to listen to it, only turns us over to our own hearts, which turns out to be far more of a horror than any punishment God could threaten directly in some sense. It's really removing us to something awful. But just a reminder, God is waiting to bless us. Now, at the end of a sermon, a preacher is supposed to give an application, right? So you sort of go to seminary and teach, okay, I have an application everybody needs to take home to go with. So think about this one. What's the application? I'm going to tell you all for your thing. And going over this one, I went back to one of my own professors once upon a time where he said, you know what? Sometimes the application is hallelujah. Okay, praise the Lord, that is the application here. But let me just draw out the hallelujah, right? We do all our textual analysis, we do all of our theologizing and our interpretation and so forth. But what do we get out of this? Well, we get hallelujah. Because what this psalm ultimately wants us to remember, as you go off from first of the month, the new moon festival, going through the month, the next new moon festival, as the Israelites would have done, is that the reminder that God loves us, that he is a loving father to us, that he's generous with us, and if only we open our eyes to see it and our ears to hear it, we will find that goodness waiting for us. So when the sun shines on the grass and the rain patterns on the leaves, we should shout hallelujah. There's your application. And when you taste sweet wine or hear a strain of music over the radio, shout hallelujah. That is God being good to you. When someone smiles at you, or you feel the blood in your veins as you're kicking a ball down a field, shout hallelujah. And if the new moon rises and you have a still evening of quiet and peace, whisper hallelujah. Don't shout it. You'll spoil the mood. God is being good to you in all those things. And when you turn to God's word, of course, and even when you turn to the law, where we tend to want to cringe, because our faith is still being perfected. Look for God's mercy there, and again, also shout hallelujah, because even there, even in the cold, hard rocks, God is still drawing us towards his blessing and preparing sweet honey for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. You do give us so much cause for joy. In the world you have made around us, in all of its beauties and its joys and its pleasures, in the guidance and the wisdom that you give us in your word, in the salvation that you give us in the blood of your Son Christ, in the resurrection to new life that you have prepared for us, and the life with you, which is no cold, still thing, but is the reality of which every joy and pleasure we experience on this earth is only a weak shadow. Lord, we bless you and we praise you and we thank you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that you would lift up our hearts to you, that we might sing and shout hallelujah to you in expectation of the life that you are calling us to. Help us to remember this. Help us to worship you. Help us to walk in your ways now and every day until Christ comes again. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There is a hymn of response, just to remember the foundation of God's word and the joy it has for us. So as the worship team comes up, if people would please rise to sing How Firm a Foundation.